Chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ida, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ida bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ida and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Father in heaven, the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Father, we know that your word is a doorway through which light comes into our lives. And that's the light we seek, we desperately need and want. Light for clarity, light amidst confusion, chaos, darkness. Light for motivation to love you. Light for life itself. And Father, when you speak, we know things happen. So we ask that you would speak to us this morning as we worship you, reflecting on your word, that you would speak to us your words, powerful words, beautiful words, the wonderful words of life. Speak, Lord, and we want to listen to that and enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It is so good to be back here worshiping with you. As Peter mentioned, we were here for many years, 13 years. We really cut our teeth here. We grew up here. We experienced your love the elders cared for us. We have been more than blessed by this community of Christ-like disciple makers, North Hills Community Church. So we're just so thrilled to be here, and even more thrilled to be worshiping with you. Just looking at that video of baptisms, for example, I remember some of the young men and women were little boys and girls. Just to know how they've grown in their faith in this fellowship, it is such a blessing. And an evidence of God's continuing faithfulness and work among you because of your faithfulness to Him. You know, Peter said we've been away for about 2 years, and it took me a while for it to settle in my mind that I'd moved to Texas. I thought we were on a vacation to Houston for a while, you know, because it seemed like home. And then one day it happened. I stumbled upon a t-shirt, and it had the map of Texas, and it had two guns, and it said, "We don't call 911. So I said, "Well, I guess I'm not in Greenville, South Carolina anymore." And some of you are saying, "Well, you probably are mistaken." I don't know. In any case, it is good to be back. And we have moved, obviously. The great American philosopher, Yogi Berra, whom some of you know, once said, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." So, Yogi, what should I do? I come to a fork in the road, should I just keep driving? Or should I just come to the fork in the road and say, "What do I feel like doing? Maybe I go left today, or maybe I go right. Is that what I need to do? Or should there be some other consideration?" Well, we come to forks in the road every day. Decisions. Decisions of all kinds. Say you've been hurt by a friend. You've been with her, supported her through a very hard time, befriended her, poured your life into her, and now she's in a much better place, and she just doesn't care about you. She doesn't care about what's going on in your life. She says a few things that even hurt you. And you really feel hurt. And it's hard to forgive. You open your Bible and says, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." What are you going to do? Obey or not? If you're a young teenager, you open your Bible and you read, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So this is the right thing to do." What are you going to do? Maybe you're addicted to porn and no one knows about it. And you hear preaching every Sunday. Or in your shepherding groups, you hear people talking about the destructive effects of your addiction. What are you going to do? Are you going to disregard it? Or are you going to pay attention? What are you going to do when you come to a fork in the road? And what are you going to do if you blow it? Is there any hope? Well, God has painted this for us, all of this, in Genesis chapter 4. It's in living color. All we had to do is to look and learn and live. That's all we need to do. Easily said, a lot more harder to do. So, let's get into the text. Just to set the stage, God has created Adam and Eve. He placed them in the Garden of Eden. He told Adam, "You can eat of every tree in this garden." I mean, tremendous opportunity. You like oranges today, go to the orange tree. You like apples tomorrow, go to the apple tree. You like the mangoes, guavas, pears, whatever tree, any tree you can go to, and you can take the fruit from that tree. But that one tree over there, don't you eat from it, because when you eat from it, you will die. Plenty of freedom, just one restriction. Just one restriction, that's all it was. But so much freedom. And you know the rest of the story. Now that's what God does, doesn't he? He gives us plenty of freedom, but some restrictions follow. Now he doesn't give us restrictions because he wants to kill our joy and fun and thrills. He does it because he loves us. It is like you would have children in playing in the yard, let's say, and you would tell them, don't cross the street or don't get onto the street. Let's say you have a smart one that says, Mom, I live in America. It's the land of the free and the home of the brave. Why not? I can go onto the street. Well, your restriction is an expression of your love because you want to protect this child from self-destruction. And so God's restrictions, all of them, whether one or two or small, they're all expressions of his love for us. So it would then be upon us to lovingly respond to his restrictions. Now, Adam and Eve didn't do that, and you learned about it in the last few weeks. So God gives us plenty of freedom and restrictions. God gave Adam and Eve plenty of freedom, gave them one restriction. They disobeyed. You know the results. The serpent is cursed. The ground is cursed. Adam has to sweat and toil. Eve's got multiplied pain in childbirth. And she wants to control Adam, but Adam will dominate. And so there you go. All the seeds of relational strife because of disobedience. So Genesis 3 ends with God driving them out of the garden. So you would think maybe they have learned their lesson. After all, they have learned their lesson. Maybe they would teach their children. Maybe the next generation will grow up in obedience. They would learn from their parents. They disobeyed. They go away from the presence of the Lord. No, I don't want to do what my dad and mom said. I'll obey. Maybe they won't repeat their parents' mistakes. So if you look at the text, if you were to move, let's say, from the end of Genesis chapter 3, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's say we jumped and went to the end of chapter 4. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that would be a sweet story, right? Adam and Eve driven out of the garden. They've learned a lesson. They teach their children. They come back, and everything is good, and people are worshiping God. But that's not the case, as you know. So, if you look into chapter 4 here, the beginning and the end starts with birth and worship. Those are the two bookends. It's very clean and very nice. It forms a nice little passage. Now, Adam knew wife is Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. That's birth. And then it talks about them bringing an offering for sacrifice. That was worship. And then in the end, you have to Seth also was born. His son was Enosh. And then people call upon the name of the Lord. So you have birth and worship, birth and worship. Those are the two bookends. In between, you have three sections divided in this way. Now, Adam knew his wife. In your notes, you have them. Verses 1 through 16. Cain knew his wife. Verses 17 through 24. And then again, and Adam knew his wife, verse 25 through 26. So, let's start with the first. Now, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, this word man typically is not used for a child. So, you got to kind of wonder what exactly is going on here. If you were to literally translate it, the word gotten could mean acquired. It could also mean created. That's a shade of meaning as well. And so a literal translation would say, I have acquired / created man with God. That's a little cryptic. You wonder what exactly that means. So a couple of options there. One was perhaps just the way it's written. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I couldn't do this all by myself. God was my help, and therefore now I have a child. Because after all, this was the first pregnancy and the first birth. Or she might be implying, well, Adam, really, he was a no help to me. You know, I had to carry this child for 9 months. I had to go through labor, and all through this agony of labor, all he could do was tell me about the cheeseburger and fries that he had down in the cafeteria. Now, it could be that she really felt that it was because of God's help that she had this child. Now, it could also mean, possibly, I have created a man just like God did. God formed the first man. Hey, I've got the second one. After being chased away from the garden, she could have been humbled and thought, well, God was merciful to me in childbirth. So with his help, I have a man child. Now, or it could be, God, you have chased us away. Here you go. I have created a man just like you. Now, if that is the case, there is a little hint of an arrogance, a hubris, if you will. Now, why could we possibly say that? Because if you look later on, it says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, verse 25, and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So, it appears that there is a slight difference in tone here in terms of the expression of the first birth and the last birth. Now, so those are a couple of options. Either way, it'll work. It's not something that you die for, but I just wanted to present that for you so that you understand the flow of the text. And then she bore Abel, and his name means breath or vapor or vanity. And we don't have any account of their childhood, nothing about their school, public, private, home, none of that stuff, none of their other practices, swimming lessons, soccer practices, it doesn't say anything about it. But off the bat, it tells us a contrast. It tells us what they did, right? So one was a shepherd and the other a farmer. For Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. So Cain is working the cursed ground while Abel is ruling over the living animals. Verse 3, in the course of time, or after a designated period of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, literally, if you were to read that, there would be more of a contrast. So it would mean something like this. Cain brought the fruit of the ground, but Abel, also he himself, brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Now, the only thing about the offering is they're descriptors. One was grain, one was firstborn. That was the only difference. And then we find how God responds to that. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So, Cain brings an offering, and he lays it out. Abel brings an offering, he lays it out. God looks at Abel's offering and says, well done, Abel, you've done good. He basically looks this way to Cain and looks away. He didn't even look at it. He didn't even gaze at Cain's offering. Now you say, wait a minute. Cain worked so hard. His parents disobeyed. The ground was cursed. The guy had to work so hard to get some grain. What did Abel have to do? All he had to possibly do was take the sheep to the pasture. Mr. Sheep and Mrs. Sheep did what they needed to do. And he could just sit around and pick up the firstborn, plump little sheep and bring them as an offering. Easy work. What's going on? Why is God so concerned about one offering versus the other? Does God have a preference for the kind of work we do? Does he prefer ranchers over peach farmers? What about me? I work my tail off, two jobs, and I come to church and bring an offering. And the guy sitting next to me sits in front of a computer all day, moves money around. He brings an offering too, and God says he's pleased with that offering and not mine. What about that? What's going on here? Well, the account tells us more about Abel's offering. The firstborn or the firstlings were always reserved for God. So, if you look at, I'll just read a reference for you. Exodus 13:2, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. So like the rest of the people in that region, the Hebrews believed that God was entitled to the first share of all produce. And fat always had a positive connotation for sacrifice, like you'd read in Exodus 29:13, and you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. So there's something special about fat being a positive connotation. And then Hebrews 11:4 gives us a better picture because it talks about faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So it appears then that Abel obeyed instruction even when it didn't make sense, because he did it by faith. Even when it didn't make sense, he obeyed instruction. Now, could it be that Cain didn't know? Maybe he was ignorant. Well, look at verse 7. God tells him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? So he knew what was well. He knew what was right, but he chose not to do that. So, Cain came to a fork in the road, the first point, and he chose to disobey. At the time of the offering, Cain took one path, Abel the other. Two different paths, two diametrically opposite responses from God. He accepts one offering, rejects the other. What will you do? 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since their heirs are with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That is serious business, husbands. It may be hard, but that's what God has called us to do. So that our prayers may not be hindered. Or you want to know what the will of God is that is good and well-pleasing and perfect? In Romans we read, we're called to be living sacrifices, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now you might say, what does living sacrifice got to do with knowing God's will that is perfect and good? Well, you can start making some connections, but at the end of the day, you have to say, well, you know, I really don't know, but I trust God, and I'm going to follow. So faith becomes a trusting and believing and doing, even when things don't make sense. That's what it's all about. And that's what Abel did, in contrast to what Cain did. God favors obedience, but he rejects disobedience. God favors obedience and rejects disobedience. So what does Cain do? Verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Verse 5. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. He was exceedingly angry. He was furious. And it was reflected on his face. He had a fallen face, perhaps of anger, or dejection, or depression, whatever that might be. And so God asks him, verse 6, why are you so fuming mad, Cain? Why? And he repeats those same phrases, right? Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do what is right, if you do well, will you not be accepted? So God is encouraging Cain there. And he's encouraging him to consider doing what is right. So God's reaction is one of mercy. He's correcting him. He could have instantaneously judged him and said, reject, out you go, you're finished. He didn't do that. He gives him an opportunity, first correction. And then he goes on to warn him in the second part of verse 7, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So sin is kind of presented as a crouching animal that is ready to pounce on him if he didn't do right. Now, basically what God told him is, Cain, you have an opportunity to do what is right. You don't have to follow your instinct. You have an opportunity to do what is right. And if you do right, things will be okay. But if you don't, here's what's going to happen. Sin is going to pounce on you, and you're going to destroy yourself. How does Cain respond? Well, verse 8. Cain spoke to his brother, Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Just one short verse. Major action going on. Cain spoke to Abel his brother. What did he speak? No idea. If you were to look at it, we'd see them on stage just whispering something, talking about something. We're not told what they said, what they talked about. But here's what it is. He spoke, he rose, and he killed him. Three verbs there. In short order, it was all over. It was violent. It was clean and crisp. It must have been brutal force. Because Cain didn't need no CWP, no concealed weapons permit for Cain. He just worked his muscles and finished him. And what happens? Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? So Cain came to a fork in the road. He chose to ignore correction. He chose to ignore the warning. That's B. And then Cain murders. And God asks him, where is your brother? And it's important to note that Cain murdered Abel out in the field, away from people. And he just did not murder somebody. He murdered his own brother. In fact, the narrative tightly weaves those names together. If you just go from chapter 4, verse 1, it talks about Abel, Cain. Cain, Abel. Abel, Cain. Cain, Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain, a worker of the ground. Cain brought to the Lord. Abel also brought. And then Abel's offering was regarded. Cain's was not. Cain was angry, and so on. Right? So there is that tight winding of those two names together. They were brothers. They were not just some strangers. Cain spoke, he rose and killed and finished him. And note also that Cain is never called Abel's brother. It's Abel who was called the brother because Cain never acted like a brother. So parents disobeyed, fractured relationship with God. In the next generation, it has degenerated into a fractured relationship between brothers. God is not done. He says, where is Abel, your brother? Verse 9. And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So God is in the business of seeking a confession here. God, he's seeking a confession. So what is he doing? He says, where is Abel, your brother? And Abel's response is, am I my brother's keeper? Now, keeping is the idea of watching and protecting. And in Psalm 121, you read that the Lord is your keeper. So Abel has the audacity to ask God, God, that's your business. Keeping is your business. It's not my business. Why are you asking me? He disobeys. He murders. And when God gives him a chance to confess, he says, why are you asking me? It's none of my business. It's yours. You are the keeper. So that was Cain's response. And the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You know, it's the cry of the persecuted. It's the cry of the oppressed. It's the cry that God hears. It was Abel's blood that was crying out. And then we have the curse. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So Cain is cursed from the ground. The same ground that swallowed Abel's blood is now cursing Cain. And so you also see this is the first time that a human being is cursed. It was the serpent in the ground earlier on. But this time, Cain is also cursed. Now he's becoming a fugitive, a wanderer. He has lost everything, his identity, his sense of belonging, his community, all of that is lost. And it was probably worse than dying. So what does he do? Verse 13. He protests. He protests. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So he protests that his punishment is too much. He's just killed his brother, and he says this punishment is too much, that he has to live a wanderer's life, a nomadic life, that he might be even be killed away from the ground and away from God. Too much to bear, he protests. And then you find God's reaction is one of grace, of protection. Then the Lord said to him, verse 15, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." So God puts a mark on Cain. What was that? Was it a tattoo, a t-shirt? We don't know. But there was some kind of a mark that people knew this was Cain marked out. Now watch the irony here, right? God wants to be the keeper of a man who does not want to keep his brother. God keeps the man who does not keep his brother. We barely give people what they deserve. God generously gives us what we don't deserve. Now that is the grace of God. And Cain is a wanderer. He's settling in the land of Nod. And incidentally, the word Nod means wandering. So the wanderer is settling in the land of wandering. He will not obey. He cannot be corrected. He will not repent. And that is the way of Cain. So from parents who disobeyed and ate the forbidden fruit, you have two brothers coming with sacrifices, one dead, the other driven away from the presence of God. And it doesn't stop there. Let's look at the next generation. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. So civilization is progressing here. And the focus now is shifting to Lamech. As civilization progresses, you find that Cain is building a city, and you wonder, okay, so God told him that he's going to be a wanderer. Now he's building a city. What's that all about? Well, in those days, cities were areas of protection. And perhaps what Cain was trying to do was say, "Lord, you want me to go wandering? I'm going to build me a little place to protect myself and build a city." Continuing in his rebellious spirit. And God doesn't stand against all of the developments, right? Jabal had livestock. Sheep, goat, cattle, donkeys, camels, all herded animals. Jubal was the musician, and Tubal Cain, he designed and manufactured all kinds of products. He probably made weapons too. So you had agriculture, fine arts, technology, all of that stuff, in spite of his being judged or pushed away, God telling that he would be a wanderer. So while civilization is advancing and progressing, evil is multiplying, and the focus shifts here to Lamech, who is a whole lot worse than Cain. First, he marries two wives, so that's another first instance of polygamy. And he brags about killing a young man for wounding him. Probably this was some helpless guy. He says, "Ada and Zillah, my wives, wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So Lamech brags about killing a young person, somebody who kind of wounded him. He goes and kills him. He probably had weapons because one of his ancestors was able to forge metal parts. And he was obviously more depraved than his ancestors, wasn't he? Because he kills this child, or this young man, and then boasts as a badge of honor, saying, look, if anyone touches me, I'm going to finish that person 77 times over. So this is the kind of degradation that's going on one generation to the other. Adam to Cain to Lamech. One eats a forbidden fruit, the second kills his brother, and the third kills a young child and arrogantly threatens more wickedness. So what happens to his line then? What you find is Cain and his line is not talked of anymore in the Bible. Totally sidelined, of absolutely no significance. And in Jude, we read about the false teachers who are described as going in the way of Cain. Disobedient, disregarding correction, warning, and totally disregarding all that God would want them to do. And God's action in this hopeless condition, in section 3, as we see, verses 25 and 26, is one of grace because he gives hope. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, all along this time, Eve probably was sitting and watching. Seven generations go by, just depraved people. And she probably wondered, you know, for crying out loud, all I did was eat that forbidden fruit. I mean, can it be so bad? You know, all my children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, they become murderers, marrying more than one, arrogantly bragging about the possibility of bringing more wickedness. And she sat there and saw all of this. And she must have thought, is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for me? All because of me, this is what's happening to generations. And God does bring hope because God does give her another child. And this time, her response is, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So you find Cain's successors pioneering cities. Seth's firstborn pioneers worship. We see the grace of God here. He's in total control. And so that brings us to this point of application. Is there an area where God is convicting you? Perhaps there are actions or feelings, thoughts, convicting you of disobedience. Think about that. Or of disregard for correction and warning. And the question we have to ask is, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to go the way of Cain or not? When you're faced with a choice, will we obey or disobey? When we are corrected and warned, will we listen or will we not? If we ignore the correction and the warning and we face the consequences, will we repent or will we not? Will we go the way of Cain? No godly influence, no blessing to anyone. So when you come to a fork in the road, stop. Just take the right road. And now you might say, well, A.K., I have taken too many wrong turns. I have gone the wrong way and gone beyond redemption. Do I have any hope? Do I have any hope? It was New Year's Day, 1929. The Rose Bowl. Georgia Tech was playing the University of California. And Towards the close of the first half, there was a young man by name Roy Regals who recovered a fumble from Georgia Tech, and he started running. He got confused and ran in the wrong direction and ran 65 yards. The halfback chased him, Benny Lohm. He chased him and caught him at the one-yard line. They tried to turn the play around. They couldn't. Georgia Tech scored. Halftime, the players walk in. They go into the locker room. Some are sitting on the floor. Some are sitting on the bench. Roy Regals, he's in the corner. His head is buried. He's in tears. He's crying. Couldn't say a word. They wondered what the coach would say, because typically, halftime, the coach has a little rallying speech. The coach was unusually silent as well, Coach Price. This went on till the timekeeper said, 3 more minutes, the second half is about to begin. Coach Price came on and said, men, those of you who played the first half will start the second half. So the players filed out. Not Roy Regals. He sat in that corner. He wouldn't budge. Coach Price went over to him and said, Roy, didn't you hear what I say? Didn't you hear what I said? Those who started the first half will start the second half. Roy said, Coach, with tears in his eyes, not me. I have failed. I have ruined you. I have ruined the university's reputation. I have ruined myself. I cannot face this crowd for my life. Coach Price went over, hand on his shoulder, said, Roy, the game is only half over. He barely got up, but he filed out. He went, he played. Those who watched him said he played one of his finest games in the second half. Now, we may have fumbled, and we may have gone, run the wrong way, 65 yards, and maybe it's all of 100 yards. But God is a God of grace, because the game is only half over, and he gives us another chance. And God's grace alone is our hope, because apart from that, we have none. Will you go Cain's way? As we think about and reflect on this, before we close in prayer, if you would like prayer, if you would like to pray with somebody, talk about something, the pastors and the elders will be up front after our service. Feel free to come up, because there is nothing like transacting with God. At the end of the day, all that counts is how you relate to God, whether it's in one of obedience, one of obedience, or one of repentance. Those are the only two options we have. So feel free to walk up and meet one of the elders up here. Let me pray with you as we close. You're rich in love, you're slow to anger, and your name is kind. Lord, we are overwhelmed by your goodness and your grace to us. Apart from your grace, we have no hope. You call us to obey, and we fail. You bring correction our way. You warn us. We disregard that. And we keep going. Sometimes, even with consequences, we fail to repent. We are broken, Lord. That's all we have bringing to you. But you have made us your own. You've given us hope, because you give us another chance. The game is only half over, and we praise you for these opportunities. Move us to respond to you, Lord, in obedience, in repentance, that we might be blessed, so that we might be a blessing to others. So as we move on, we are here to say, blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.